in the tabernacle or tabernacles of the righteous.
Thank you very much for the blessing, and good morning, dear brethren. As you might have guessed by the title, In the Tabernacles of the Righteous, we're going to be talking about something that takes place in these tabernacles. What is it? Well, that's what we would like to discuss this morning. In our hymn, our opening hymn number 40, we have sang that we are traveling through Emmanuel's ground, to fairer prospects nigh. In our walk, we are likened to pilgrims, traversing through this land to journey here on our way to our home on high. Throughout our pilgrimage, we are met by experiences which serve to try and to test the metal of our character, to, as it were, develop us in Christ-likeness. Now, no pilgrim of this way need to be told that the way is difficult and dangerous. Nor are any of us unacquainted with the anguish and the turmoil of our inner conflicts, the wars within and the battles without. Within, because we are all imperfect, each of us in our own peculiarly personal ways, we have to battle against what we might call the upheavals of the spirit, through anxiety, through uncertainty, doubt, fears, distresses, and on. And I think each and every one of us here know that these are a very real part of the life of the Christian of the way, of the pilgrim of the way. We strive against these inner conflicts because they can becloud our spiritual vision. And not only so, but they can cause trials and pitfalls where none before existed. And yet we are better for having experienced them, as long as they do not better us. And so the warfare within and the warfare without goes on, often wearying and always demanding. And yet we take strength, for we have comrades at arms. Our brethren, we realize, are fighting the same warfare that we are fighting, and we take strength in this. Peter spoke of our bond with one another in relationship to the hardships of the way in resisting the adversary in 1 Peter 5:9. We're quoting from the Revised Standard Version. 1 Peter 5:9 says, "Resist him, the adversary, firm in your faith, knowing the same experience of suffering is required of your brotherhood throughout the world." Now we have many noble examples amongst our brethren, and we can gain valuable insights on how to better equip ourselves for our conflict by viewing the examples and learning from the examples of our brethren. I personally have a passion for the human element in the study of history, as opposed to studying facts and figures. To me, it's fascinating to view some of the lives and experiences of the Lord's people down throughout the age, to view instances in their lives, instances and events in the context of their entire lifetime, to see what those events of a singular time, what they would result in this overall context. To me, a marvelous example of dedication and determination against the adversity of great personal problems is an individual with whom I would least likely have thought of in this connection, simply because we think of this brother most often in a more dynamic role, in his role in the Reformation work. We don't always think of him so much for his personal life, and I'm speaking of Martin Luther. Luther is a remarkable example of a Christian fighting against great personal difficulties, difficulties that were just as an overflowing plague to him. Martin Luther was an extremely sensitive individual, some think overly so. He had an acute awareness of his own imperfection in contrast to the utter majesty of God, and this overwhelmed him. Martin Luther suffered great periods of depression, in large part because of temptations to doubt, a wavering of faith, At times, the depressions were so deep, so severe, that they nearly crushed the very life out of him. Now, Luther had a word to describe these depressions, and it's a German word, obviously, and it's Anfechtung. Now, I don't speak German, but as best as I can understand, the word might be defined to mean an almost manic depression, an anxiety and despair of almost incalculable intensity. Luther said that it was so severe that he could not endure it for 5 minutes and live. He called Jesus' words on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus cried in the midst of such an Anfechtung experience. Now, likely the depth of severity of his inner turmoil is much more acute than has been your or my experience, or perhaps at least with most of us, I should say. But I want to use the example of his experiences, not just as an example of the turmoil alone, but rather particularly looking into the remedies that he used to fight against such turmoil. He used some methods that we would find particularly odd, but others were very perceptive. One strange one particularly was that Luther tried to engage in direct encounters with the adversary, as if that he himself was capable of fighting against the adversary directly. Another one was that he would also try and engage in direct encounters with God. He said, I dispute much with God with great impatience, and I hold him to his promises. The Canaanite woman was a source of unending wonder to Luther and comfort to him, because she had the audacity to argue with Christ. At other times, he found relief in diversion, shunning solitude and seeking company to speak of some irrelevant matter. But above all, he found the greatest comfort in reading Scripture. For in Scripture, Luther found a basis of certainty that would stabilize him in his distress. But of all Scripture, Luther was most at home in the Psalms. For there he found the record of the, he found an account of the record of the spiritual struggle which he knew so well. And of all of the Psalms, Luther had a favorite, and it was the 118th Psalm. Luther said concerning this psalm that this is my psalm which I love. He said that it is, he had found it to be, he found that so often he deserved his love that helped him out of many deep distresses where neither emperor nor kings nor wise nor prudent nor saint could have helped him. Now turn with me to the 118th psalm, because this is going to be the body of our lesson for this morning. We would like to examine some of the concepts of this psalm to see what Luther found so endearing in its message. Psalm 118 is a psalm of victory and exaltation. It speaks of difficulties and distresses and pictures the Christian's triumph over them through God's strength, and says because of this deliverance in verse 15, the voice of rejoicing and salvation is heard in the tabernacles of the righteous. Now, in looking at this psalm, dear brethren, we're not going to be making a technical verse-by-verse analysis, and nor are we able to clearly define this psalm's historical setting so as to be able to draw on this setting for further insights into the import of the psalm. There are many thoughts as to what may be meant, what actual historical instance may be intended by the setting of this psalm. We spent some time investigating this, but none are concrete enough to establish confidence in, though we might commend this to you for your own personal studies. Perhaps you would have more material than I do, if I have had to research in this area. But now, in looking at this psalm, it can be best understood if we break it down into three very basic divisions, just simply for the understanding of the setting of this psalm. Firstly, verses 1 to 4 constitute a general call to praise and worship God. verses 5 to 19 are the psalmist's personal account of his struggles, of the Lord's strengthening him amid them, the triumphing, and his response of rejoicing to this, and the further response of his seeking to offer praise of sacrifice to the Lord. And thirdly, in verses 20 to 29, these verses are what is called an antiphonal arrangement, which I understand means simply that as the psalm was sung, different individuals or groups would sing different parts in response to the part that had been sung before. And this is significant to understand this, in this portion of the psalm, because of its prophetical nature. Who is pictured singing what, and its application to them. Now, looking at the opening of the psalm, it opens with the words in verse 1, O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endureth forever. Then in verses 2 to 4, he gives a thrice repeated call to magnify God for his mercy or loving kindness. Now, this is a fascinating way to open a psalm, because just like a master storyteller, he captures our attention by this exulting call to praise God, but not alone by the inspiring message of this, these opening words that he captures our attention, but by the fact that in the context of the entire psalm, he realized in looking at it that he is in fact beginning at the end. His words in opening of the psalm are actually the conclusion of the whole matter of the psalm. He is stating the summation of the whole affair, that all will ultimately magnify God for his goodness to them. And then he goes forward throughout the psalm in his own personal account and retraces God's goodness in his life, the reason for his giving praise, pictorial of the church, and then later God's goodness towards the world, stirring them towards praise and thanksgiving. Now, before we pass on to other aspects of the psalm, we want to note an aspect or two of this opening word. In calling forth others to praise God, the psalmist was but giving voice to his heartfelt thanks to the Lord. And how beautifully this illustrates what ought to be to the Christian the natural response of the Lord's goodness in our lives. Not only to praise, to laud, to magnify, to honor our loving Heavenly Father, but to commend his praise to others. The threefold call in verses 2 to 4 to praise God makes the thought of praise as a response to God's grace emphatic. Now, it's interesting to note that twice more in this psalm we have thrice repeated statements. And that if we bring together all three of these statements and tie them together, their application and meaning to us are intensified. As we've mentioned, verses 2 to 4, the thought of the psalmist seems to be saying that the end of the matter is to glorify God in response to his goodness in our lives. And secondly, verses 10 to 12, as his people, in his name, we shall overcome. And this is, thirdly, verses 15 and 16, through the power of his exalted right hand to deliver us from adversity. Now moving on to the psalmist's words, beginning in verse 5, relating his own personal experiences. We read in this fifth verse, the psalmist's words, he said that I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord's response to his call from distress was to set him in a large place. The Hebrew word means a place of enlargement and figuratively liberty. This is a very meaningful to us in its allusion that he is in the context of he is being set in this large place, this place of liberty, away from this place of distress that he was in. And it's interesting to note that the word distress in the Hebrew means a tight or pressed-in condition. So the comparison between being in a distress and a tight, pressed-in condition to being set into a large, free place is a beautiful allusion. The psalmist goes on to speak of his distresses. He is speaking about the conflicts with enemy nations of Israel. In verse 10, he tells us that they warred against him. They encompassed about him, pressing in on every side, pressing in tighter and tighter, until he, in a pressed in or distressed condition, called on God for the deliverance. Now, in our examination of this psalm, dear brethren, we would like to use the psalmist's account, his words, to illustrate some aspects of our adversity within and the adversity without. Ours is a constant battle. Trials meet us very often at every turn. At times our trials can seem so large or so many at one time that they can be very distressing. Now there are many reasons why our trials will reach the distressing point, the point of extremity. Perhaps, I suppose, the most obvious would be that we have not dealt with our trials and distress, or our temptations, until they have reached this point of extremity. We've not dealt with them adequately up to that point. Perhaps, as the psalmist has said here, that we did not really call on the name of the Lord until we were in that distressed situation. But you know, dear brethren, that there are times in our personal problems where they actually need to come to this distressed condition, where they need to come to a point of extremity of need. The reason being that we are so often so dull to our faults that they need to come, they need to be magnified both before us, before we can really see them for what they are and do something about it. The psalmist goes on in verses 8 and 9 and says that it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Now it's noteworthy that the words trust and confidence here are from two Hebrew words which have a similar yet different meaning. They mean basically to take refuge, and yet the word that is rendered trust here, trust in the Lord, it's much more urgent. It means to flee, to take refuge, and much more strong and urgent than we saw the Hebrew word rendered confidence. Now, the word refuge means means a shelter or protection from danger. And no, as the psalmist says here, we cannot find refuge in others. Ultimately, it is between us and the Lord in our warfare, calling upon him for our strengthening aid. We are mistaken if we think, as sometimes we do, at least I know that I do, that if only this or that brother or sister were here, everything would be different, because we know that they can give us the encouragement that we need to bring us over the hump in our trials. But this is very true, dear brethren, in some respects, that our brethren can be an encouragement to us. But ultimately, as we have said, that we can only fight our own battles. And this thought is amplified in the ninth verse, where it is said that it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Because the Hebrew word rendered princes here means the generous, the magnanimous, the helpful. Oh yes, some of our brethren are very special comforters in Zion. Others of our brethren are very perceptive and knowing. And others still have been long in the way and can share valuable insights to us. But again, we must fight our own battle. We can only take strength in the encouragement that the brethren give to us by the measure and degree that we use that encouragement ourselves in our warfare. In verses 10 to 12, the psalmist states his purpose to destroy, or to cut off, the Hebrew word means, all the adversity, all his adversaries. And this reminds us of the importance of not harboring unholy affections, heart affections for unholy things. If we spare any of the iniquity within us, it will turn around and plague us. Just as ancient Israel were plagued throughout the centuries by the Canaanite descendants of those Canaanites whom they had failed to destroy when they initially entered the land, Jesus' own words were in Matthew 5, verse 30, to cut off the offending hand, the offending right hand. Some of our some unchaste things in us are very near and dear to us, but they also must be exorcised, cast out, as if they were demons. Note also the promised express determination to vanquish the enemy in the name of the Lord. It's very meaningful that he would say in the name of Jehovah, as opposed to in the name of El Shaddai, God Almighty, or Elohim, Mighty One, or Adonai, Lord. For the use of the name Jehovah had a very special meaning to the ancient Jew. Now the name Jehovah is from the same root from whence comes the I Am That I Am. And it signifies not merely the divine self-existence, but it designates also God's manifestation of his character through the providential care and tending of the needs of his people, his unchangeableness and unfailing faithfulness. This is shown in Exodus, the 6th chapter, verse 3, where it is said that the name of Jehovah would be known or understood by Israel through their deliverance from the bondage of Egypt. Now, the children of Israel had known the name of Jehovah previously, but the thought to this is that in the act of deliverance from them, from the bondage of Egypt, that then they would know the name of Jehovah in a way that they had not known it before, that he is what he said he would be, that he does and will perform and accomplish what he said that he would do. Now, in Psalm 118, the psalmist, by determining to conquer in the name of Jehovah, was not merely saying that he was fighting for the Lord, but in using the name of Jehovah, the covenant name of God, he was recalling the fulfillment of God's promises, his unchangeableness and faithfulness. And by using it here, voicing his assurance as an Israelite in covenant relationship with God, of his present help in his time of need at this point, based on his past fulfillment. This is beautifully borne out in the psalm itself, because the words of verses 14 and 15 are drawn from the song of Moses of Exodus 15, sung after the crossing of the Red Sea, as the song of deliverance from Egypt. The time in which God made known or made real to the children of Israel the meaning of his name Jehovah in the most fullest extent of the fulfillment of Genesis the 15th chapter and Exodus chapter 6 verse 3. Now we, dear brethren, as the Lord's people above all others, have known the meaning of the name Jehovah. That our God has revealed himself in our lives through his providential care over us to be unchangeable and to be unfailingly faithful, that he will accomplish in our lives what he said that he would accomplish. And like the psalmist, we battling in the name of Jehovah recount God's past dealings in our lives, that he has led us out of the bondage of our Egypt, of the world, and has kept us thus far, and recounting these past sustaining blessings in our lives gives us confidence in our present needs and greater incentives to still greater commitment. And how meaningful in light of all of this are the words of the wise man in Proverbs 18 verse 10. He says that the name of Jehovah is a strong tower, and the righteous runneth into it and are set on high from danger. Now, after declaring the Lord's help and hence the victory against the enemies in verse 13, he says in verse 14 that the Lord is become my strength and song and is become my salvation. Jehovah is his strength through the deliverance and therefore his song. And he sings glorifying God for the salvation or the Father's fear, the deliverance. And then, we come down to verse 15. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doth valiantly. Now this, of course, brings us to the central theme of our lesson for this morning. These are very beautiful words showing the natural response of such a deliverance, the thought of rejoicing. That in the tabernacles of the righteous, wheresoever the Lord's people are, there is heard the voice of rejoicing and of deliverance. Rejoicing because of the Lord's continual deliverances on our behalf. Rejoicing which ought to be to the Christian as a reflex response. And yet the response alone must not end with rejoicing. Rejoicing in turn ought also to prompt us to further devotion and service. And if it doesn't, then we are in fact receiving the grace of God's strengthening aid in our trials in vain. You know, anybody can be delighted to receive a very precious gift. But you know, the gifts that the Lord gives us are not merely to be delighted in, to be merely just admired, but they are tools to be used. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, the Apostle Paul speaks of receiving the grace of God in vain. The thought of in vain in the Greek means to no purpose. And it also, this same Greek word in Mark 12, 3 and Luke 1, 53, is used to signify empty-handed. Dear brethren, you and I are empty-handed if we have nothing of ourselves to give in return to the Lord's favor to us in our lives, in vain, to no avail, to no purpose, empty-handed. The psalmist demonstrates the positive aspect of this by his twofold response, his twofold response to the deliverance and rejoicing, the outgrowth of his rejoicing in his deliverances. He said, firstly, in verse 17, that he would declare the works of God as his response for rejoicing for his deliverances. And secondly, in verse 19, he said that he would go to the gates of the sanctuary. We believe what is signified here is that he would go to the gates of the sanctuary to offer a sacrifice, to enter in to offer a sacrifice of praise. In verse 16, he says that it is the right hand of the Lord that brings the victory, God's power through Christ, directing our affairs, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:14, thanks be unto God, which causes us always to triumph in Christ. Because of the victory, he says in verse 17, that I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. And know, dear brethren, with us, our trials shall not overcome us by the Lord's strength. They shall not crush out the life of the new creature. We shall live, and we shall declare the works of our God. In Psalm 71, David speaks of his victories and then says in the 15th and 16th verses of this psalm, Psalm 71, we're looking at verses 15 and 16, David says, after speaking of his victories, he says, my mouth shall show forth thy righteousness and thy salvation all the day, for I know not the numbers thereof. I know not the numbers thereof. He says he'll proclaim God's righteousness because of his deliverances, which are more than he can possibly take into account. Then in verse 16, he says that I will go in the strength of the Lord God, and I will make mention of thy righteousness, even of thine only. Now, the word make mention in the Hebrew means to make mention with praise, or they mean to celebrate. And I like this thought very much, dear brethren, that as we are relating the Lord's goodness in our lives, we are in actual fact celebrating his righteousness. Celebrating his righteousness. And likewise, by extension, in witnessing to the world, It is in fact a celebration of God's righteousness and a celebration of His goodness in our lives and of exalting His plans and purposes for all the world of mankind. And you know, the thought of celebration means enthusiasm and joy. And this indeed is the manner in which we should tell forth of God's wondrous works. We, above all people, have every reason to rejoice. His second response in verse 19 was to go to the sanctuary, the gate of the sanctuary, to offer a sacrifice of praise. In Psalm 116, verse 17, is it expressed as a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Again, in Psalm 27, verse 6, we read David's words that he says, "And now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me." Therefore, he says in response to the fact that his head has been lifted up above his enemies. His response, he says, "Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord." Yes, the Lord's deliverances on our behalf makes us to see all the more the reasonableness of our sacrifice, indeed being a very reasonable service, and it quickens us to its accomplishment. But in this psalm, Psalm 27:6, it's noteworthy that the thought of singing praises is tied in with rejoicing. And this is true, as we know, time and again throughout the psalm. The thought of singing in exaltation of God's blessing on behalf of His people. One of my favorite instances, recorded instances of this, is in Psalm 61. Here David speaks of overwhelming trials and sorrows, and that God being to him a shelter amid these conflicts. And he says in verse 8 that he will sing praises to God because, verse 7, that God has been to him his refuge or his shelter, because God's mercy and truth have sustained or preserved him. Now, the construction of verses 7 and 8 of this 61st Psalm sum up nicely what we have been saying about rejoicing and praise, that they are not just an effect from the cause of God's grace, but they are, in fact, a cause in themselves, the effect of which is expressed in this 8th verse. The effect of the cause of rejoicing is that we may day by day or daily perform our vows. David seems to be saying that paying our vows in the most real sense, living our consecration, is dependent upon our rejoicing. And you know, dear brethren, if we are not rejoicing Christians, we have really not captured the spirit of the whole thing. And ere long, our trials will get the better of us and will dampen our zeal and our determination. Rejoicing is not necessarily boisterous, nor necessarily the reverse, as the pastor has mentioned in a not too far gone past manna's comment. Rejoicing simply is a perspective in reality. We have so much to rejoice in. It doesn't mean that our trials will be any less severe, but it does mean that we will be better equipped in every way to overcome them. And its degree of possession within us, amid all things, will mark well our degree of closeness to God. Commenting in the February 26th manna, the pastor on the text, "Rejoice in the Lord always," and again I say rejoice, Philippians 4:4. The pastor says that the only ones who can rejoice always are those who are living very near to the Lord, who can feel always their oneness with Him, and that His protection and care are over them, and that His promise is sure, that all things shall work together for their highest welfare as new creatures. Oh yes, dear brethren, we have so much to be thankful for. more than we can take into account, as the psalmist said in Psalm 71. Yes, as Psalm 68, verse 19 says, that the Lord, blessed be the Lord, who daily loadeth us with benefits. But you know, I like the thought that on this verse in Psalm 68:19, as it's given in the Rotherham. Actually, it is much more correct according to the Hebrew. And the thought is this. Rotherham translates it this way. Blessed be my Lord. Day by day, he bears our burden for us. Day by day, he bears our burden for us. It doesn't mean that the Lord will remove our burdens or trials, but simply that he will sustain us in them. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved, Psalm 55, verse 22. The word burden means our lot or our portion, and is variously translated care in the Septuagint, trouble according to Martin Luther's translation of the Psalms, and care and anxiety by the Rotherham, and in footnotes. We cast our cares upon the Lord, and yes, though we pass through the deep waters of distress and trouble, he bids us amid it all, fear not, because fear hath torment. 1 John 4:18. Torment is not, in fact, a wrong translation, but it might be more accurately translated, as does the diagloss, restraint. Fear has restraint. Fear will hold us back from full confidence in the Lord. It is born simply of a lack of faith, of too much looking to ourselves and not enough looking to the Lord. Often it comes under the guise of reasonable caution. Yes, we ought to be careful in our conduct and the actions that we undertake. But reasoning from fear is entirely unstable. If we were to stop and to worry about every danger that lays ahead of us, we would never get anything done. Fear hath restraint, will hold us back. And yes, fear also does have torment. And I think that perhaps we are all well enough acquainted with this, that at times a fearfulness can be extremely excruciating. Amongst his last words to his disciples, Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. In Psalm 118, it is the righteous who rejoice in the Lord's deliverances. The effect of righteousness given to us in Isaiah, the 32nd chapter, verse 17. The effect of righteousness is peace and quietness and assurance forever. But just as with rejoicing, peace is not just an effect. Peace is also a cause. Peace is a cause. And we would like to look into some of the scriptures that speak about the effect of the cause of peace. James chapter 3, verse 18, a very familiar text to us from the Revised Standard Version, James 3:18, and the harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those that make peace. These are very lovely words, dear brethren, and we would like to consider them in the context of our relationship with our brethren. A climate of peace between us, true peace, not based on false conceptions or indifference to principle, will foster the development of a rich fruitage of righteousness. And you know, dear brethren, this illustrates well to us that we do not always need adversity to develop by. That we can develop with conflict or adversity between us is by the power of God alone. But that we can develop with peace between us is the will of God. Conflict between us comes from many sources. So often it seems, particularly in our day, from two sources, at least that come to my mind most pronounced, would be the thought of conflicting temperaments or divergent character types. Or, yes, in our day, conflicting attitudes amid doctrinal controversies. In our day of doctrinal controversies, peace between brethren sometimes seems like a very rare commodity. But whatsoever our position, brethren, let's not allow a contentious spirit to disrupt our fellowship or to disrupt our own personal equilibrium. Even amid the raging controversy that took place in the early church during the time of the apostles and, in actual fact, continued on after their falling asleep and death, even amid the raging controversy of the law, of some Judaizers trying to tell all the brethren that they had to come under the exactions of the Jewish law, even amid that controversy, which was, as the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 5:1-4, a life and death issue. A life and death issue. Even amid such an important controversy, the Apostle Paul could say to Titus, in the 3rd chapter in the 9th verse, avoid foolish questions, genealogies and contentions, and striving about the law. For they are unprofitable and vain. The Greek word for contention means quarreling and wrangling. The Greek word for striving means the thought of a battle. Paul was telling Titus, and by extension all the brethren, that avoid the battling of the law. Don't get caught up in the contentiousness of the danger of what this thing might bring about to us. He says, because it is unprofitable and vain. It means it is useless and it is empty. Now, Paul was not encouraging an anything-goes attitude. His actions against the leaders of the Judaizers in Acts 15 and Galatians, the 2nd chapter, demonstrate this very clearly. But by coupling together Paul's words with Paul's actions, we come up with that time-tested maxim that we hear so often and practice so infrequently, that we ought to contend for the faith without being contentious. These were the words of Paul on a vitally important subject of his day. But what about us today, dear brethren? It seems in the Bible student world today there is bitter contentiousness about issues of much less importance, such as the harvest, such as the fall of Babylon, and other issues. How useless and how vain. Something somewhere along the line has gone wrong. Another cause of tension between brethren can be divergent character types. And it's fascinating to note how many times strife and contention of every sort are spoken of in the New Testament in connection with the flesh and in connection with a lack of spiritual maturity, a failure to strive for the unity of the Spirit. Paul says that our hearts, in Colossians, the 2nd chapter, that our hearts are to be knit together in love. You know, and I once saw a very unique experiment that well illustrates the thought of our hearts being knit or united together. In this experiment, several cells of the heart were extracted, and each of these cells were placed on their own individual plate. One cell to a plate here, another cell to a plate here, and they were kept separately from one another. Now, remarkably enough, these cells continued to keep beating while they were yet separated from the heart. They kept beating for a time. And yet, they kept beating at an irregular pace, irregular rhythm from one another.
this one would be beating at a rhythm something like this, where this one would be beating at just a different rhythm.
But now the next step in the experiment
was to bring all of these cells of the heart together onto one plate, though not touching. And interestingly enough, pretty soon, after a while, as these cells were on the same plate together, though not touching, pretty soon, as one cell would be beating at this rhythm, another cell near to it, though beating differently, would pretty soon start beating at the same rhythm. And then, before long, all the cells on that entire plate were beating and pulsating together as one. Perhaps, dear brethren, some aspects of our fellowship are not enough heart communion. Perhaps getting past the superficial aspects of fellowship, bringing our hearts, binding our hearts together, can help in our understanding, in our communication and exchange with one another. Now, our time is getting away from us. We want to turn back to the 118th Psalm. We have looked at this psalm very briefly, at the psalmist's personal account of his trouble, verses 5 to 19, and the victories the Lord brought to him out of the distresses, and his rejoicing, and the response of declaring God's work and coming to the gate of righteousness in verse 19. But now in verse 20, he is met at the gate by a group that declare that this is the gate through which all the righteous shall enter. But then, with seemingly little or no connection whatsoever, he breaks into a prophetic pen picture of the millennium in verses 22 and on, talking about the stone which the builders refuse has become the headstone of the corner. With little or seemingly no connection whatsoever. But you know there is a connection, dear brethren, that the we'll have to retrace this chapter for a moment. In verse 20, this is the connection. In verse 20, the gate which the psalmist must pass is the same gate which all the righteous must enter in to offer sacrifice. The church in this age, the world of mankind in the kingdom. The gate is Christ. The headstone of the corner is Christ, and this is our connection. Pictured in his exalted station of the kingdom rulership, and through his rule, the world will ultimately have an opportunity to enter through the gate, to seek after life and harmony with God, until ultimately, at the end of the millennium, they will be able to offer the bullet of perfect humanity on the altar of sacrifice. For this opportunity, the world will cry out, as is recorded in verse 25, "Save now, Hosanna, I beseech thee, O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity." Verse 27, we read that God is the Lord, which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. God is the Lord. Jehovah is God, he who has revealed himself to be as he said he would be. He is God. He has shown us light. You and I, dear brethren, he has revealed his plans and purposes. He has revealed to us his strengthening aid in our times of distresses, and granting us the victory through his aid. But not alone that his deliverance would be for us today, but also that his salvation would reach the ends of the world. The concept of the true salvation. Yes, God hath shown us light, for this light of understanding, the concept of the true salvation, for the light of the understanding of his deliverances in our lives, amid our conflict. Yes, we bind the sacrifice with cords unto the horns of the altar. Or we might paraphrase this thought, bind the sacrifice with cords until it is sacrificed, and its blood sprinkled on the horns of the altar. This is an accommodation made for the fact, or at least as best as we understand it, that sacrifices were not literally bound to the altar. This is saying, because we see the light of God's amazing grace, that we should bind, or the Hebrew word means, I understand, to make real, or make fast, the carrying out of our sacrifice. And then in verse 28, we read, Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, and I will exalt thee. For all of this, the psalmist praises God. And it's fascinating to think, dear brethren, that this being the conclusion of Psalm 118, and Psalm 118 being the conclusion of the Hallel, what was called the Hallel, which were comprising Psalm 113 to 118, these psalms were, the word Hallel means praises, were psalms of praise that were sung at the major Jewish festivals, such as the Passover. Now, it's interesting to think that Jesus and the apostles, at the last Passover celebration, very likely sang portions of this great Hallel. Imagine Jesus reflecting on these words, speaking of the two salvations, and that the entire plan of salvation rested upon his shoulders, and how this must have quickened him to bind or to make fast his sacrifice for the great trial that lay ahead of him. Verse 29, O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And thus the psalm closes with the same exalting words that it opened with in verse 1. And again, verses 2 to 4, being in actual fact the conclusion of the whole matter of the intent and purpose of this psalm, calling all to praise the Lord and magnify God. He says, Let Israel now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let the house of Aaron now say that his mercy endureth forever. And let them now that fear the Lord say that his mercy endureth forever. Yes, this wonderful summons for all to worship and adoration. And yes, so there is coming a day in which all natural Israel, all the sons of Aaron, the church, and all the world of mankind, will, all that fear God of the world of mankind, will lift their voices in unison, in one accord, to the glory of God. And what a vision, dear brethren, to quicken us, to make fast our sacrifices. And may we ever be faithful to such a privileged vision, dear brethren. May the Lord bless us. Thank you.